Stand, if you would, we'll get our scripture text and we'll get into our study today. And again, today will be more along the lines of Wednesday night Bible study. It's a passage of scripture that we really need to delve into, especially considering the time of the year. But it's not one that you can just preach through. It's one we need to go through verse by verse. So we'll read one verse of scripture for our text, then we'll pray and we'll get into the study. John 6:53, then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. The title of today's message is simply this. In dealing with difficult passages, we're going to address this subject called Eat My Flesh. Let's pray. Father, bless the teaching as you did in the first hour. Lord, we're so thankful that things went so well and the good responses that we had. Lord, I just pray for clarity of mind, for strength of voice, to be articulate, and open our hearts to receive spiritual truths, and help me to lay them out clearly and concisely. Lord, be glorified in this service as we grow in our faith and knowledge. This all we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we're going to be studying a passage of Scripture that you've probably not studied expositionally before. No doubt you are familiar with it. No doubt you have been confused by it at times. Primary reason we have so many different denominations is we divide over passages of Scripture that really aren't confusing if you read the Bible from a Hebraic perspective or read the Bible with Jewish eyes. As I said a few moments ago, 1 week from today, we'll be celebrating the resurrection. This Tuesday, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And as such, I thought this would be a perfect time to go through this great sermon by Jesus, verse by verse, in context with the background. John 6:53, we just read, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Really? You know, Catholicism has taken this as literal in what they call transubstantiation. Trans means to cross over. We hear it now, transgender, going from male to female, female to male, which you cannot go from male to female or female to male. But transubstantiation is the idea that what begins as a wafer and grape juice actually literally becomes supernaturally the actual body and actually blood of Jesus Christ. One Catholic, by the way, I do not agree with this. One Catholic commentator put it like this. In this chapter, St. John describes the winnowing effect of the Eucharist. This chapter begins with large crowds following Jesus everywhere. But as Jesus proclaims in serious, unequivocal terms, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, there is no life in you. The crowds dwindle down to the Jewish leaders and then to his disciples until only the 12 are remaining. Basically, what this commentary just said is if we don't practice the Eucharist, then you're part of the crowd that went away. Now, let me address that with, I think, one of the simplest ways to compare any proposed truth. You look at the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross was a Jewish young man by birth. No doubt he had gone through his bar mitzvah. No doubt he had been taught the law and done everything properly. Something happened. We don't know what the crime was. We know that he stole. He was a thief on the cross. And he was dying that day. And over the course of the events of that morning, he recognized that this man in the middle was, in fact, the promised Messiah. And all the thief could do was look to him and say, Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Well, if you can get down off the cross and get baptized in deep water, then you'll be saved. No. Well, if you can get down on the cross and present a lamb for an offering at the tabernacle or at the temple, then you'll be saved. No, didn't do that either. Or if you can get down off the cross and speak in tongues, then you'll be saved. Or if you get down off the cross and participate in the Eucharist, no. All that Jesus said was this, today you will be with me in paradise. Folks, I'm taking it with great comfort and great confidence that today that thief was with Jesus in paradise. The differentiating factor between being saved or unsaved is belief in Jesus. And I've heard folks defend this and say, well, you know, he wasn't baptized, but remember, Jesus did the saving there. I got news for you. If Jesus didn't do the saving, you aren't saved. Everybody from Adam forward If you are in heaven, and one day the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, then you got there through the blood of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, not the most popular way, not the Baptist way. I am the only way. When Jesus was in Gethsemane, crying out to the Father, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Well, what was the answer? There is no other way, and the cup did not pass from him. But what was Jesus actually saying here? Well, let me give you a background thought as we get into this study. Whenever you're studying a challenging passage of Scripture where there may be some obvious cultural communication gap or not grasping fully the illustration that's being used, then as you go through it, circle or underline or take note of the solid truth claims that are straightforward. I explain it like this. It's much like navigating a muddy stream or a muddy creek. There are lots of places that you can get bogged down, but you can see some solid ground on which to stand, some solid foundations to make your way across the creek. Make sure and stand on those solid truth claims that are very straightforward and simple. Once you get across those solid truth claims, most likely all of the muddy claims will go away in the clarity of what you've discovered. Now, before we get into the text, let me make three preliminary observations. Observation number one, Jesus is once again using physical illustrations to teach a spiritual truth, yet his listeners understand him literally. Now, folks, this wasn't the only time. In fact, this happens repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, we see Jesus speaking to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem about destroying this temple. He says, in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Well, they took him literally, referring to the literal temple when Jesus was actually speaking of his own body. In John chapter 3, we see Jesus told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. We see Nicodemus responds literally. He says, must I be small again, get back in my mother's womb and be born again? When Jesus was talking about a spiritual birth. We see Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman in John 4, the woman at Sychar's well, about living water. She responds with, well, the well is deep and you don't have anything to draw with. She obviously took him literally when Jesus was speaking of a spiritual matter. We see in John 11, Jesus told the disciples that Lazarus was asleep. And they said, well, that'll be a good thing. Sleep's good if you're sick. That'll help him get well. Jesus said, no, you don't understand. Lazarus is dead. In fact, in this very chapter, in verse 63, Jesus said, it's the spirit that needs awakening, that needs to be brought to life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are truth. Kind of like exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus when he said, if I have told you physical things and you don't understand, then how will you possibly understand the spiritual things? So knowing all this, for some reason, we get to John 6 and we get brain cramp, even though Jesus is using the same type of physical illustration to teach a spiritual truth, just as he used in John 2, John 3, John 4, John 11, John 15. And we understand that in every other use. However, in John 6, we have this lockup. Observation number two, it couldn't have been literal, as this was specifically forbidden in the law. Animals that were slain for sacrifice were to be slain humanely. They weren't to be eaten alive or anything like that. There was a humane way that their blood was shed and the blood was drained. And the blood was thrown at the base of the altar. Now understand, Jesus said specifically at the Sermon on the Mount that he had not come to destroy the law, but he had come to fulfill the law. So when it comes to the subject of drinking blood, was he speaking literally? No, he couldn't have been, because that would have been a violation of the law. And again, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Observation number three. This is consistent with other physical illustrations connected to a significant I am proclamation. Of course, we know that whenever Jesus used the term I am, the Hebrew audience understood it. Reflecting back to when Moses was at the burning bush and God spoke to Moses through the burning bush claiming to be the I am, the great I am. So in John 7, Jesus claimed, he said, I am living water. Now, by the way, you look in Jeremiah 2:13, Jeremiah 17:13, Zechariah 14:8, and many other passages in the Old Testament, and it is God who claims to be living water. So Jesus is making a truth claim that he is God incarnate. Yet when Jesus says, I am living water, we don't have any churches that have pitchers of holy water in our churches saying, everybody better drink a glass today if you want to make it to heaven. We know that's not the point of John 7. In John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Psalm 27:1, Micah 7:8, Psalm 18:28. Other passages of scripture, we see God identifying himself as the light of the world. And again, we come to church, and I may be in spotlights here, but we don't have a significant part of our service where we literally walk through the light so we can say that we're saved. We know that this is a lesson that Jesus is teaching in John 8, not literal. John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Again, another truth claim referencing the 23rd Psalm where David says that God is the good shepherd. Yet we come in here and we don't pretend to be sheep walking around on all fours saying ba, 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 because we know that this is a spiritual lesson being taught with this illustration. In John 10, Jesus says, I am the door. Well, Ezekiel 46:3 and other passages, there was only one door into the temple itself. Again, that's a picture of Jesus. There's only one door to salvation. But here we don't put the name Jesus above the door and you have to walk in through the west door if you're going to be saved. Jesus is teaching a spiritual truth with this physical illustration. In John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine. But we don't hand out pots and potting soil every time you come in here and apply that literally. We know the point that Jesus is making spiritually. Now, folks, I'm not wanting to be flippant or unkind, but why is it that we've just looked at all of these literal emphasis put on these passages in John, and we only lock up when it comes to John 6, where they talk about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, and where the Catholic Church has made the application that you're basically becoming a cannibal because the crackers or the unleavened wafer and the grape juice becomes the actual body and blood of Christ. Nonsense. So with these observations now being stated, we're launching from this position. So let's examine this account of Scripture. Now remember the setting, what had happened. Obviously, there was messianic fever in Israel. They were under the boot of Roman rule, and they were sick of it. And especially up in the Galilee, they were known as being rednecks with rifles. They were the zealots up there. So there was this messianic fervor, and they were looking for the Messiah to come and deliver them from the bondage of Rome. Well, Jesus began his ministry, and the first miracle he did was at Cana, at the marriage where he turned the water into wine. Then we see that Jesus made a trek south in John 2 and he attended his first Passover in Jerusalem while in his active ministry. And it was at this time, the first time that he cleansed the temple by chasing out the moneymakers in the temple, claiming that his father's house had been turned into a house of merchandise. He had had his private visit with Nicodemus. Then he had the visit with a woman at Sychar's well in Samaria on the way back north to Capernaum. Then we see that he returned to his hometown of Nazareth. He made his presentation at the synagogue that he grew up in, claiming to be the Messiah, as was prophesied in Isaiah 61, but he was rejected by his hometown citizens. We know that he moved to Capernaum thereafter very quickly and preached the Sermon on the Mount. Then his first year of ministry had ended by healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda during the fall feast of tabernacles. At this time, he had sent out 12 to preach the gospel of the kingdom only to the lost house of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And recognize, if you don't believe in dispensations, recognize we're seeing one here. Initially, Jesus said, I want you to only go to Jews. We see that when the Jews officially reject his message, then Jesus sends them to Jew and Gentile after that, but not yet at this point in time. Shortly after they returned, Jesus had gotten word that his cousin, John the Baptist, had been killed. The scripture says that he was tired, physically tired. Jesus was fully man, and Jesus was fully God. But as a man, he needed some rest. And chapter 6 opens by telling us that Passover soon would be coming. Now, that's significant because we see this verse placed there for a reason. It really sheds light on the entirety of what we're going to be studying today. Of course, Jesus was tired, but there was no place for Jesus to escape. A crowd followed him everywhere as everyone had such great needs, and Jesus had compassion on all of them. It was at this time that Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus their women and children. So probably a safe estimate would be in the neighborhood of 20 to 25,000 were fed by one boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. The Creator literally manifests food from 5 loaves and 2 fish that fed everybody, and then 12 basketfuls of leftovers were thereafter. He'd placed his disciples on a ship down at the Sea of Galilee after this miracle and sent them to the other side, saying, I'm going to go back up on the mount, pray for a while, and then I will meet you later. And of course, that night, it was when the disciples were caught in the storm and Jesus walked on the sea to rescue them. And then immediately they were on the other side. So with that background, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking across the sea is where we pick up in John 6, verse 22. This tells us that many had come back to the spot where Jesus had performed that miracle of feeding the 5,000 the day before. I believe it was here. This is Mount Arbel. If you're looking west on the Sea of Galilee, in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum is back this direction. You can just see the edge of the what was the Roman city of Tiberias. It still stands there on the edge of the Sea of Galilee several thousand years after it was first constructed. I believe, based upon the passages of Scripture and talking about the location, I believe the feeding of the 5,000 took place someplace here in Mount Arbel. And then, of course, Dan, go to the next slide if you would. This is from the pinnacle of Mount Arbel. You can see Sea of Galilee is not vast. It's bigger than Lake Hefner, but actually it was called Lake Chinneroth, a lake shaped like a harp. It's called the Lake Gennesaret. And you could, on a clear day, you could easily see across this from east to west. You go like 12 or 13 miles from north to south. But of course, it was stormy, so Jesus could have been watching over the disciples as they were toiling in the midst of the sea because he was God incarnate. But they had come back to the place where this first miracle had taken place, where they had been fed. And they were looking for another meal. They found that Jesus wasn't here, and they had found that the boat was missing, and they knew that the boat had left with Jesus not on it, and they were trying to figure out where he had gone, how he had gotten there, and where to find him. So since he was missing, the first place they went to look was Capernaum, his hometown, where he lived now, and of course, that's where they found him. We'll pick up there in John 6 with conversation. They said, Teacher, how did you get here? Jesus immediately cut through all the fluff, went straight to the heart of the matter. Said, you aren't following me because you believe I'm the Messiah. You're only following me because you want another free lunch. And you can understand, but in fact, quite frankly, candidates run their campaigns like this all the time. You see people running for office, promising this or promising that. We see this yak in the White House now that's trying to buy people's votes by forgiving $144 billion worth of student debt, which he doesn't have the authority to do. But what's he doing primarily? Well, two things. He's destroying our economy, but he's also trying to buy favor with some 5 million, what he hopes to be, are Biden voters. But Jesus said that, in fact, the Old Testament said that you'll recognize your Messiah because he's going to show up coming over the top of the Mount of Olives, humbly bringing salvation, riding on a donkey's colt. He didn't say anything about you're going to recognize your Messiah because he's going to feed 5,000. So they weren't following him for the proper scriptural reasons. They weren't following him for the right reasons. They were following him because they got a free meal out of the deal. Now, take note on the subject being discussed here. Verse 27, Jesus said, labor not just for physical food to feed your physical body, but labor for food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now, if you notice the transition that took place there, it's identical to the conversation at Sychar's well, where Jesus reconnected or redirects the temporal physical need of the woman at Sychar's well being thirsty and needing to draw water with the eternal spiritual needs of having living water welling up inside of you. Now, of course, we do have physical needs. God created us to have hunger. God created us to enjoy food. He created the digestive system to function as it does. So physical food is important. But remember, seek ye first, primarily, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Verse 8, Jesus picks, or they respond to Jesus. Then said they unto them, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now, this is, understanding this as in the Jewish lingo, this is not asking that they have the ability to do miracles. But what they're asking here is, what must we do to please God? And notice the mindset of the legalistic Jews. What deeds must I do? What works must we do to attain this eternal life that you're talking about? Jesus answered, verse 29, and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you trust me. Believe on him who he has sent. Now again, compare this to some of the other passages that we've studied in John. Sounds a lot like what Jesus said to Nicodemus. When Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again? I'm old. Do I need to get small, get back in my mother's womb? Jesus said, no, Nicodemus, that which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit is spirit. That which is flesh, you must be born again. You're already born of the flesh. You must be born again of the spirit. And then he wound up with the most famous verse in the Bible as he's explaining this, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So this is almost a carbon copy of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Yet in John 3, we don't wind up confused. Now, notice their disbelief demonstrated in their response. Moses, the scripture says, which is, by the way, the background of this conversation. Unless you reference Deuteronomy 18, you'll miss this conversation completely. Moses in Deuteronomy 18 had made a messianic prophecy saying that there would be another prophet like unto him raised up from among the Jews. Matter of fact, it says this, I will raise them up a prophet. Notice the capital P here, accurately done by the King James translators. This is deity. This is a person. This is the Messiah. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto me, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, they'll give an account to me. So the topic of this conversation, the point of this conversation is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus that prophet, quote unquote, that Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 18? Jesus, of course, was claiming to be, and these that had gotten the free meal the day earlier were saying, prove it. Verse 30. And they said, therefore, unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. This group had to be Baptists, because all they were concerned about was the meal after the message. If you really are the Messiah, if you're really that prophet like Moses, remember, Moses fed our forefathers. What can you give us to eat? Give us something else to eat, then we might believe you. Well, Jesus corrects their mistaken credit. It wasn't Moses that gave them manna from heaven. By the way, that word manna literally means, what is it? So God said, okay, you're grumbling, you're getting hungry, I'll provide for you. I'll provide food every day. They come out of their tents, they look around, and this stuff that they'd never seen before is laying around there, and they say, what is it? Which is manna. What is it? Hey, what are we having for breakfast, Mom? Some what is it? What about lunch? What is it? Sandwiches? What about dinner? Some leftover, what is it? I imagine that got old after a while. Nevertheless, recognize that it was not Moses that did this for them. This was God that was providing for them. And God told the Jews to trust him and trust him at his word, obeying him, and he would provide for them. Now, the point here with the faith that's demonstrated in this act going all the way back to Moses and the manna, is none of this made sense rationally or scientifically. Brother Steve was talking in the Bible class hour about Genesis 2 and when God planted the Garden of Eden and everything grew. We know logically that God provides for us generally by us going to work, earning a living, budgeting, saving, and we're able to provide food for ourselves. If you were to normally provide, make, grow food, you would have to prepare a plot of land. You'd have to till it. You'd have to plant the seed. You'd have to water it. You'd have to fertilize it. And over time, the fruit or the bread of life or the bread that would sustain your life would grow. But not this. God said, I'm going to provide for you. Every day you get up, get one day's supply of food, and I'll provide for you. That is trusting the word of God, and Jesus will make an application here. Again, going back to Deuteronomy 8:3 says this, and he humbled you, Israel, God humbled you, allowing you to be hungry. Then he provided for your need with manna, which you had never seen before, neither your forefathers, because nobody had ever seen it before, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. From that doth man live. So again, manna was a miracle. It wasn't the normal planting process. God said, trust me. Don't get a double portion. Only on Fridays do you get a double portion, because I don't want you out here gathering on the Sabbath. But trust me, I'll provide for you. Don't get too many. Don't try to hoard it. Don't get too little. Make sure you get enough. Trust me, God and his word, and God will provide. Again, the Father fed them miraculously, and they didn't starve. It also makes an observation that during this entire 40 years, their clothes never wore out, and their shoes never wore out. That is in itself a miracle, but it's God's word, God keeping his word, that he would provide for their every need, follow him, follow the Shekinah, follow his glory, and God would provide for them. So Jesus, with that as the background, God miraculously providing the bread from heaven, Jesus said, I am the word of God. Again, Deuteronomy 8:3 says, trust, believe every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Do that and live. Jesus said, I am the Logos. I am the word. So I am the one that was Moses talking about where they said, where God said, make sure you obey me. Listen to what I have to say. I am the word that's come down from heaven, and my Father is again giving you life, not physical life this time, but spiritual life, through this bread from heaven. Verse 33, and the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, give us some of this bread. Now pause for a minute, take that in. Now think of the identical conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at Sychar's well that nobody seems to get confused over, yet everybody wants to get confused over John 6, and it's the exact same conversation and topic. John 4, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, pointing to the well and the actual literal water for our physical bodies. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of spring water, springing up into everlasting life. Well, that sounds pretty good. The woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. That's the identical conversation Jesus is having with these Jews over the bread of life. Why is it that we get confounded in John 6, but nobody's confused in John 4 or John 3 or these other passages that I've just shown you? The exact same conversation, the exact same point, but somehow John 6 causes us to get brain cramp. God sent manna through Moses for your physical life. Jesus said, God sent me for eternal life. Verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, I mentioned a while ago before we got into the study to look for those foundation stones. Like crossing a muddy creek, it's easy to get bogged down here or there. But if you recognize that that's a solid stone, that I understand, and you step on that one, and then step on the next one, and then step on the next one, you'll be able to navigate through what could be a difficult passage of Scripture. And notice what the emphasis here. Here is the stone to stand on. Here's what the whole conversation is about. Trusting in Jesus. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. You're going to see that a whole lot more between now and the end of this chapter. Verse 36, and I said unto you that you also have seen me, yet you do not believe. Again, notice that stone. It's all about believing or not believing. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and to him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. By the way, that talks about his eternal existence. He didn't come into existence when the sperm fertilized the egg. He came down from heaven because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God. All things are made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose none, but should raise them up against the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which beholds the Son and trusts him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on that last day. So again, we see an exposed stone to stand on. What we're talking about is there here is belief or unbelief and the connection between belief and everlasting life. So Jesus is claiming to be the promised Messiah. He is claiming to be that prophet that Moses prophesied was coming. He was the Lamb of God sent from heaven to atone for the sins of the world. And by the way, this is a perfect salvation message. The Father calls, you must respond and believe. Whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Pretty simple. What was their response? You didn't come from heaven. You're Jesus. You're the son of Joseph. We watched you grow up in Nazareth. We've known you since you were a boy. You didn't come down from heaven. We know better. What was the real problem here, folks? Unbelief. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus, without skipping a beat, continued to hammer away at the truth. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, don't murmur among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So Jesus is building directly on this truth that he is the Messiah. He is that prophet which Moses had prophesied of in Deuteronomy 18. Again, this passage of Scripture. If you don't know this, you won't understand John 6. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. I will put my words in his mouth, so you better listen to what he has to say. And he shall speak unto them all that I command him, so you better listen to what he has to say. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which I have put in his mouth and he speaks on my behalf, then they will give an account for that unbelief. Then Jesus continues this message in verse 45. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that anyone has seen the Father other than me. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna from heaven, true, while they were in the wilderness. That is true. But look around. Are any of them still alive today? Nope. That was not supernatural bread. That was a miracle, but it provided for their natural life, natural sustenance. This is the bread with coming down from heaven, as he's pointing to himself, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Again, that sounds, wow, what's he saying there? Compare it to John 2, John 3, John 4, every other figure of speech that Jesus used to teach this point. None of them confuse us except this one. Quite frankly, I believe it's because of the baggage that's brought in because of the influence of Catholicism on this topic over the last 1,500 years. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. All right. After all this, what's their response? Well, they were fighting mad, and they were arguing with Jesus and arguing with each other. Verse 52, at this, the Judeans, now again, that's different than the Galileans. The Galileans were up there north. They were the zealots around the Sea of Galilee. The Judeans were more of the city folk, closer to Jerusalem, more heavily governed by the Pharisaical influence. The Judeans disputed with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Good question. Well, by this time, they'd reached the synagogue in Capernaum. By the way, that is the synagogue that stands there now. This was built a couple hundred years after Christ, but this was the very same location, perhaps this the very same floor that Jesus would have fellowshipped in when he was living in Capernaum. But here, Jesus had made it back at this point from Mount Arbel to the synagogue in Capernaum, which is just about a mile away. Jesus never tries to make this easy. Jesus does not believe in seeker-friendly churches. In fact, he got tougher. But where is the misunderstanding? And remember these stepping stones in this conversation. Remember these clear truths that we can stand on as we're navigating this, what could be, or what obviously is, a muddy passage of Scripture. John 6:29 says this, and Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. Very clear. The topic is belief. John 6:35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 6:40, this is the will of him that has sent me. Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You get these stones, you get these firm foundation stones crossing the creek. It's all about belief or unbelief. Is Jesus the promised Messiah or is he not? Jesus said, I've been sent down from heaven. I'm the Messiah. I'm the bread of eternal life. They said, no, you didn't. No, you aren't. We saw you grow up in Nazareth. Now, they had already rejected. Now they were just making excuses, which is much our style. We will often make a decision and then we'll try to find excuses to defend the decision that we've made. That's what they're doing here. Now, notice Jesus didn't change the message as he was losing his audience. He didn't soften the tone. He didn't make it easier. He didn't make it seeker friendly. The more they didn't want to listen to what he was saying, the more he fanned the flame. Verse 53, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is indeed meat, and my blood is indeed drink. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells with me, and I in him. That's really the point right there, walking with the Lord. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna in their belly and out in the draught. They've all died. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, obviously, this troubled the hearers because they were thinking physically with their stomachs, and Jesus was talking spiritually about redemption. Jesus said, are you offended? You offended by what you've heard? And I would say again, my opinion is, it's not the eating of the flesh that they were rejecting. That was an excuse. It's the fact that he claimed to be that prophet. He claimed to be the Messiah that had been prophesied of, that Moses spoke of. The eating of the flesh, again, was a convenient excuse to not believe. Now remember verse 41. Jesus said, I am the bread which cometh down from heaven. And the people said, no, you didn't. You're Joseph's son. You grew up in Nazareth. So verse 62 here says, okay, You don't believe that I came down from heaven. Well, will you believe if you see me ascend back up to heaven where I was before? Again, let me draw a comparison to John 3. Nicodemus, you must be born again. How can I be born again? I'm an old man. Do I need to become small again and get in my mother's womb? No, Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You've been born physically. You've got to be born again spiritually. And in the same fashion, Jesus said, it is the spirit that needs awakening. It's the spirit that needs to be brought to life. The flesh profits nothing. Quit thinking about your stomachs primarily. The words that I speak unto you, remember, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that don't believe. Another stepping stone. Understand that is the problem. It's unbelief. Jesus said, I'm the Messiah. They said, no, you're not. Jesus said, I came down from heaven. They said, no, you didn't. We saw you grow up as a boy. Jesus said, I'm the one that Moses prophesied of. I'm the bread of life. You don't believe me? What if you see me ascend to heaven? Will you believe then? That's the focus of this whole conversation. Again, back to Deuteronomy 18, just so you can tie, see how closely. You cannot understand John 6 without knowing your Old Testament, without noting Deuteronomy 18. I will put my words in his mouth. Well, then you better listen. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Well, then you better listen, because he's speaking the word of God. Whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, will have to give an account for it. From this point, the Bible says that many quit following him. Why? Unbelief that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They were looking for their physical needs. They were looking for that King Messiah to free them from Rome. They were looking for somebody that could provide another meal for them when Jesus was speaking of spiritual life, and they weren't interested. Now again, notice as they departed, Jesus didn't chase them down and ask them not to leave. He let them go. As a matter of fact, Jesus said to the remaining 12, are you all going to leave too? And then Simon Peter, who wavered between brilliance and stupidity, had a brilliant moment. He said unto him, Lord, to whom shall we go? And again, a stepping stone. Here's what the conversation about. You have the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Early in this chapter, the text mentioned that Passover was coming soon. Understand that Passover was a great holiday to the Jews. It would be like our 4th of July. It celebrated their birth, their very existence, the miraculous birth. Of course, we commemorate when we declared independence from England and somehow won our independence. They commemorate how God delivered them from 400 years in bondage under the most oppressive man on the earth, Pharaoh, and the most dominant empire on the earth at that time, which was Egypt. So Passover was a day of celebration. And just like us when Christmas is approaching, we start Christmas shopping or buying Christmas stuff, or at least the stores start promoting Christmas a couple of months ahead of time in anticipation of the Christmas holiday. So just like Christmas with us, where we start getting into that holiday spirit a month or 6 weeks ahead, in this whole setting of this feeding of the 5,000 and these events the day following are in context with the fact that this crowd was either on the way to Jerusalem for Passover or very soon would be on the way to Jerusalem for Passover. But the Passover was on their mind. And in the Passover meal, as you will see on Tuesday evening, when after the meal, they search for the hidden matzah, and that hidden matzah is taken and unwrapped and broken and shared as they're dining on this incredible lamb. Jesus would point out to them as he was instituting the Lord's Supper, this is my body, which is given for you. It's not about the Passover lamb where we put the blood on the doorpost 2,000 years ago or 1,500 years ago. This is about me. This is about my blood. I am the Lamb of God. The third cup of the Passover Seder is called the Kaz HaYeshua, the cup of salvation. It was that cup that Jesus said, as oft as you partake of this, remember me. Because it's not really about that lamb. It's about this lamb. It's not really about that blood on the doorpost. It's about my blood that's been shed for sin. So in all of this, you see Jesus claiming to be living water, claiming to be the good shepherd, claiming to be the light of the world, claiming that he was the Lamb of God, claiming that he was the bread of eternal life. And it would be another year that Jesus would, with his 12, sit in that upper room and explain the meaning of Passover to his own disciples. And as I said a moment ago, he would make that emphasis. It's not about this lamb. Yeah, this lamb is tasty. Yes, God delivered Israel 1,500 years ago. But as oft as you do this, remember, it's all about me. I am the Lamb of God. It's about my blood, which has been given to institute this New Testament, which is in me. Redemption is through me, Jesus is saying. As oft, and this is why we do it, on the Tuesday before Passover. We don't know our Jewish background. Jesus is sitting there at a Seder with his disciples celebrating annual Passover. And it says, as oft as you do this, remember, it's all about me. No problem. Church wants to celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. I think we've got the freedom to do that. Romans 14 gives us a lot of liberty. No doubt, as in most Baptist churches, they celebrate the Lord's Supper once a quarter. That's fine. I grew up doing it that way. I'm just convinced that this is what the Lord's talking about. That's why we do it on the week of Easter, but to commemorate Passover. That is what Jesus is pointing to. Not manna from heaven in the wilderness, not eating the Passover lamb. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life. And as you saw consistently through this whole conversation, it's all about belief in Jesus or refusing to believe in Jesus.